Chapter 19, Part 1, in the sermon series, The Gospel of John, spoken by Catrice Walker.
Well, very important question to ask before we start. How many people saw the Super Bowl? Okay, we got a good amount of us here. Okay, cool. Now, as the person who oversees the worship ministry here, I know what you're thinking. Why are we talking about Taylor Swift on a Sunday morning? Great question. Not quite where I'm going. Maybe you're thinking, is this girl really bringing up the Super Bowl maybe a month or so later to talk about Usher? Also not where I'm going. I heard somebody say, yes. Wasn't that impressed? Sorry. I know it can get controversial. Just stick with me, okay? Now, I don't care about the game, clearly. I don't even understand football. I literally only watch for the commercials. Anybody else? Okay, cool. So there are a couple of us here. Love that. That's the best part. Amen. Seems like you hear from God. All right, so if you watch the commercials, were you, like me, surprised at all by the kinds of commercials that made the cut this year? I know I was. I mean, I, for one, was surprised that Beyonce bought ad space to promote an album for sure. But this year, purveyors of the faith also spent their advertising dollars to promote belief. Jesus. Yes, very good, class. We're doing great. Now, where I should have been excited about this as a Christian woman, there was one that just kind of rubbed me the wrong way, the He Gets Us commercial. Did anybody see that one? Okay, cool. Now, if you didn't see it, this commercial features real photographs, not AI-generated images, but real photographs that showcase political and ideological opposites coming together. Like a member from one side washes the feet of the other, and the dichotomy is crazy, right? So first, we see the black man and the cop, right? We know that this relationship can be tumultuous. Now, next image. Okay, young girl at an abortion clinic, again. Can be tumultuous. Ah, wait, no. The seemingly gay man and the priest, right? It's like, okay, well, clearly the ad is designed to strike controversy. It alludes to the event that happened after the Last Supper where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Now, this act of Jesus washing his disciples' feet was like a visible masterclass on servanthood. God, our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, our king, wraps himself in flesh, comes into the world, and gives us a picture of who God is through Jesus Christ, one who was not too powerful to serve others. The ads like, love your neighbor, serve your neighbor, absolutely, but something just didn't sit right with me when I saw this. Jesus. Now, on one hand, I have not one but two marketing degrees. This was exciting. It was clever. It's like, why didn't anybody ever think of this? Jesus. Chef's kiss. But on the other hand, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 and 6, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he, Jesus, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He respected and honored the position, the title of son. He knew his place within the Trinity, and forgive me, it may sound like I'm doing a bit too much here, but how delusional are we to ever assume that we're on his level? Like, even that little bit of adding ourselves to his name just seems like we do count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, maybe not the intent here, but art is subjective. Someone may have looked at that, and said, yeah, I'm God too. You know what I'm saying? You feel me? You smell me? Whatever. And that, my friend, is blasphemous. Now, when we take away the blasphemous parts of the video and simply focus on what's happening in each image, it does emphasize the fact that there will be seasons in our lives where we will have the opportunity, the high honor even, of sitting in seats of power, the judge's seat, if you will. Think about your power positions, maybe father, mother, executive, leader, principal, pastor, director. Do you hold a position of power at work, within your family? Do you have some sort of social privilege? How are you with power? Do we really have the capacity to exude strength with love and grace and humility? See, most of us just want it so that it can benefit us. But What do you really want to do with it? How can it be a God-honoring experience, giving hope and life and direction and guidance to those who are the beneficiaries of the grace that we've been given? Or, like many others who also bear his name, will you craft for yourself your own crown and make the experience about you? What you want, what you need. Family, are we using power for our own benefit, like my parents used to do when they would call me in when I was outside having the time of my life, living my best life, if you will, to come in and turn the TV up or find the remote? You know what I'm saying? Using the power in a wrong way. You feel me? Now, today, Jesus is going to teach us how to honor God with power. We've got a lot to talk about, but first, let's pray. Father, what a gift and honor it is to be called yours. Would you speak to us today as only a loving Father can? We ask these things in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Today, again, family, we're going to talk about power. We're going to dive into the story that led to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, as we observe Scripture, I want you to think about the ways that you see it being demonstrated. And if you're feeling courageous, I want you to also consider the character in the story that you might identify with the most. Who might be using power the way you do? Let's read. John 19, 1 through 16, Jesus' sentence to be crucified.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying,
"Hail, King of the Jews."
And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there,
"I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him."
When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them,
"Here is the man."
As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify!" But Pilate answered,
"You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him."
Jewish leaders insisted,
"We have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God."
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace.
"Where are you from?"
he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer.
"You refuse to answer me,"
Pilate said.
"You not realize I have the power either to release you or to crucify you?"
Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting,
If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar."
When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as Stone Pavement, which is Aramaic for Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon.
"Here is your king,"
Pilate said to the Jews.
"Take him away."
But they shouted,
"Crucify him!
Crucify him!"
"Shall I crucify your king?"
Pilate asked.
"We have no king but Caesar,"
chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
It was a little different when you see it being played out, right? Yes. Amen. Give them a hand. Also fun when you get to utilize people who are actually professionals. Thank you, guys. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? Oh, Pilate, what a silly, silly man you are. Silly to assume that you had the power in that courtroom to determine the outcome. A Roman governor for sure, a man wielding the authority to bring life to an end with his mere words, sure. He was a powerful man. Don't you realize I have the power? John 19 begins with the pronouncement that Pilate had Jesus beaten. Now, I don't have the benefit of knowing how the current chapter of your life began, but I certainly hope it didn't start this way, tragically. Obviously, there are so many things that brought us up to this point, but for the time that is ours, we begin with the gruesome narrative that ushers us into the death of Jesus on the cross. The introduction is a punch in the gut, it's a slap in the face, it's disrespectful, it's heartbreaking, and it's an important part of Jesus' story. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The NIV application commentary says that Roman law recognized three types of flogging, each representing ascending levels of severity. In this present scene that we just witnessed, Pilate chooses to employ fustigatio, a beating, not only to teach Jesus to be more prudent in the future, but also to satisfy the crowds who were demanding his death. See, Pilate thought that the gambit, which is an action taken with a degree of risk of simply punishing Jesus, would be enough to satiate their hunger, to satisfy those who were thirsty for bloodshed. If he took the risk of just beating him, he could set him free. He thought he'd be able to free Jesus, to save him, in a sense, by reciprocity in chapter 18. But that didn't work. His flogging came off the heels of a notorious prisoner, Barabbas, was released in his stead. Maybe Pilate thought that even though they let a man of Barabbas's nature free, a good beating then would surely suffice. The risk he took, the gambit, was an attempt to save Jesus, but Jesus, being who he was and ultimately knowing how the story had to end, relinquishes his power and submits to Pilate in order to save the world. He submits to humiliation. He submits to being beaten. He submits to mockery. The only way Jesus was able to suffer this kind of suffering was because he didn't make his life about himself. Everything he did was about God and about us. And this is one of the most beautiful ways Jesus uses power. He never used it for himself. He never used it for his own glory. He never made it about himself. So, what can we learn from this? What are some God-honoring ways we can utilize power? Well, the first point is simple. Be like Jesus. Live like it's not about you. Now, circling back, isn't it interesting that Pilate thought that he could save the Savior, and through punishment, no less. Now, that may sound strange to us, but in what ways might we have done the same, you know, tried to save him? I mean, we've heard of people describing him as just a prophet, said that he was just a man. Some deny his deity. Well, maybe you and I haven't gone that far, but have you ever tried to save Jesus by redefining him? Attempted to protect his image and reputation by only focusing on the parts of him that make others or even ourselves more comfortable? Is turning over tables Jesus, not the version or iteration that you prefer? If that doesn't resonate, then what was your gambit? Some of us believe that if we kind of dumb him down, you know, make him more modern and progressive, that he'll be able to be relevant to Gen Z, or that our parents will somehow desire a relationship with him, or that our friends won't think that we're weak. Have you ever tried to make him more palatable, easier to digest? If you have, just a quick word of encouragement. Jesus doesn't need you or I to save him. He didn't need Pilate to either. He doesn't need us to help him be relevant. See, he is relevance. How silly of us to think that we'd need to compartmentalize the parts of him that are too controversial for the sake of others. See, we need him to be who he is, who he was. I don't need Jesus to be like me. As a matter of fact, this is a safe space, right? Cool. So a couple Sundays ago, when we did our Black History Month choir, There was a lot going on that morning. The worship team, I had to make sure that they were good because we were singing new songs. Then we had a couple guest musicians, had to make sure they were good. Then we had the choir, had to make sure they were good. All of this was happening. There were so many things to set up and make sure, you know, was right and perfect and beautiful before Sunday morning when you guys came in. And honestly, I'd gotten a little bit overwhelmed. And fun fact about me, when I get overwhelmed, I could be just a little sharp. And by a little, I mean a lot. Yeah. And on that morning, while trying to manage all those things, again, in that tiny window of time, I got overwhelmed. So overwhelmed that I ended up needing to apologize to people for being sharp, for being rude. See, one of my pet peeves that I actually think I'm growing in is having to answer the same question over and over again. Between us, it drives me crazy. But I don't need Jesus to be driven crazy. I don't need him to be overwhelmed. I don't need him to be surprised by details and then have to come back to me and apologize. I don't need to bring him to my level. I need to rise to his. Amen? John 19:2, it says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Well, when we devalue him by trying to save him, we join sort of with the soldiers and craft our own crowns. And this could get a bit touchy, but of the myriad of ways that we devalue him, there's one that's so subtle, we probably don't even consider its detriment. The Sunday morning experience, where for an hour or so every week, we let him interrupt our schedules and agendas to come to church, sort of like we're doing him a favor. And this may not be true of all of us, but just hear me out. Some of us don't give him glory when we come here. We grab our coffee, we hang out with our friends. It's like a Christian cafe rather than a place that we come to be inspired, challenged, sharpened, and shaped. This building may look like a school, but trust me, it's also holy ground. This is the place where God meets us. This is the place where we sing, and if we're willing, we cry out to him in worship. Together, we gather together to offer him the praise that is due his name. And in this sacred, safe space, we're even courageous enough sometimes. I got to slow down, child. Woo. We're even courageous enough to express our grief and sorrow in a room full of people who share that same belief that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Instead, we come in late and we leave early because we have plans, we have priorities, and we give Jesus just enough to tick the box of Christianity, a fraudulent version no less, that is more about our comfort than transformation. You know, whatever makes us feel good. But family, there's a difference between being a participant and being a partner, being committed to something and just kind of keeping it casual. See, God is calling us to put real crowns on his head and remove the ones that we've crafted, because this is not a house for soldiers. This is not a house for people who mock and humiliate him, those who try to make him less than who he is, those who think his friendship is too expensive. This is a house for worshipers. Amen. The lover of your soul desires intimacy with you, partnership even. I believe that he desires for you to lavish your love on him in worship and in service. Let's look at Amos 5, 23 through 24. Thank you. It says, I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Are the songs we sing about you? I wonder if God is saying to us, when was the last time you sang to me? I mean, is this experience even about me? Family, it's about him. Therefore, it shouldn't matter if your favorite worship leader is leading or not, or if Pastor Peter is preaching or not, because when God is in it, it is evident. Yes. A friend of mine used to say to the students he led, hey, your passion is showing. Well, what did that mean? Your true passion, you know. It shows when we spend more time engaging with others than we do with Christ. Because when we sing, like when our hearts and minds are connected to the words, there should be a visible response, like our hands being lifted or our bodies moving, because we can no longer whisper that he's good. We have to shout it out because we want the world to know that he saved us, that he changed us, that he delivered us, that he set us free. I mean, if you watched the Super Bowl and you were rooting for Kansas, then how did you respond when they won? Great job, team. That's often how we treat our God. Great job. But God is calling us to so much more. Even casually, when someone asks, how is service? Are we answering from God's perspective or our own? Because if we didn't add to the room by joining in worship, all we did was take away with our discontentment because it didn't look or feel or sound like we thought it should. My friend, your passion may be showing. It's a God-honoring thing that we do when we, like Jesus, relinquish our power, the power that we have over our desires, our schedules, our plans to pursue the things of God with reckless abandon. When we live like it's not about us, when we stop standing in front of him, treating him like he's the crazy friend that we need to explain. This story is not about you or I. We are not the heroes. A God-honoring way to demonstrate our power, again, is to remember to live like it's not about you. And if his death was about you and I, then at the very least, our lives should be about him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Another way we can honor God with power is to live like Jesus has authority. When Pilate mentions that he had the power to free Jesus or crucify him, even though he was a man with authority, that seemed to be a bit inconsistent with the truth. Seems like what he really had was the power to do what the crowds wanted him to do. Now, we know that some seats of authority come with a system of checks and balances to ensure that no one has ultimate authority, right? Well, the yells, the screams, I'm sure, held a lot of weight in Pilate's decision-making process. But in fairness, there were other things to consider as well. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to free Jesus, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Well, what would it mean for Pilate to be in opposition with a Roman emperor? And what should he make of Jesus? The Jewish leaders are saying that he deserved death. But the longer he was with Jesus, I believe his opinion about him began to change. His demeanor was different. He didn't seem to be afraid. And then Pilate's wife joined the chat. Look at Matthew 27, 19. It says, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. Probably not a text, but just imagine, you know, a text. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." I'm sure she said it exactly like that. Men, again, it's Women's History Month. Can we just acknowledge the fact that we be knowing? You feel me? Like, don't you feel that sense? You know what I mean? Nevertheless, there's so many thoughts. So sorry. Thank you, Pastor Peter. Please don't fire me. There are so many thoughts ruminating in his head. I wonder if Pilate's power was truly his or if it was subjective. Because if he really did have all this power, if he really was who he claimed to be, then why did it seem like he was more afraid of the person that he had been asked to crucify? Well, family, perhaps underneath the bravado, the puffing up of the chest, for many of us, not just Pilate, is not the thought that we're so great, but possibly the fear of something or someone greater. What did Pilate really have to be afraid of? Could it again have been rooted in the fear of someone more powerful? Could it have been Claudia's prediction, his wife? Could it have been the crowd? Family, who or what are you afraid of that seemingly holds more power? Because if we know who has ultimate authority, what do we really need to be afraid of? In 2015, my Auntie Janice, who at the time was battling a cancer diagnosis. Let me drink, because I'm just going way too fast. Please hold. Yeah, talk amongst yourselves. Okay. In 2015, my aunt, who was battling a cancer diagnosis, posted this on her Facebook page. Life with cancer is still about life. People live with cancer. They live long and short, rich lives. They don't get diagnosis, go home, crawl into bed, and wait to die. They live in spite of it, and they are all around us. They go to work, they raise their children, they make love, they plant gardens. Cancer may seem like a death sentence, but we're all terminal. We all have a shelf life. When you tell people you have cancer, everyone wants to know what's the prognosis. But there's no slide rule that calculates the day you'll die right down to the hour. No one knows. The shadow that follows you isn't the Grim Reaper's. That shadow is your own fear. So when you find out someone has cancer, hold the gasps. They're still among the living. Ask, what can I do to be most helpful? Then listen for an answer. No one knows the hour, not even those who have been diagnosed. We just know to make them every day worthwhile. Here's a video of my auntie dancing. I didn't share this earlier, but here's a quick funny tangent. We were on a vacation in California, and I was outside flirting with this boy, right? Don't skip past that. And she was like, Binky, that's my nickname. Come with me, come with me. I want to dance with you. And I was like, auntie girl, you see what I got going on? Like, give me a second. And she was like, no, come, come. And she danced with me and held my hands and just looked me in the eyes and told me that she was so proud of me. The preceding year, she died in her home, surrounded by our family. But prior to her passing, as her body began shutting down, we got to the point where she could no longer speak. And in that moment, I got the privilege of sitting with her. First, I told her, you know, I'll forgive you for not giving me this recipe that you know I wanted. We knew that she was about to pass, but priorities, you know what I mean? And then I held her hand and told her I wasn't worried about the outcome. I knew that she believed in God, and I knew that I would get to see her again. But while I was talking, out of nowhere, her body jumped. I don't know if it jumped because she was excited about going to heaven or if she jumped because she was afraid, but what I do know is that my auntie taught me how to fight, not with my fists, but in the way that she lived her life. See, she danced through several miscarriages, the death of her husband who overdosed. She danced through the painful commitment to a son who was also committed and battling addiction, brain aneurysms, and several bouts with cancer. I'm not blind either to the reality that someone may be sitting in the room or sitting beside someone with a similar diagnosis. But what I know is that you should not fear. Why? Because you're not alone. Cancer may seem like a death sentence, but guess what? We're all terminal. Know who has ultimate authority and dance. Raise your children. Make love, plant gardens, keep on living, and trust that God will ultimately have the final say. Amen? Amen. My last point, live like Jesus loved. Now, when we think about love, we often think of these warm and fluffy, happy thoughts. Perhaps we've been brainwashed into believing that it has to look and feel a certain way in order for it to be authentic. But have you ever had a love relationship with someone that felt more like suffering than smiles? Maybe a tense relationship with a parent. You know that they love you, but it doesn't always feel that way. Perhaps your spouse. You love each other, but there's been a lot of outside pressure that's impacting your relationship. It doesn't feel the same. It doesn't feel like it used to. Well, when I was younger, my older sister and I had a pretty contentious relationship. Thankfully, we're good now, but my younger sister and I, our relationship is currently suffering. Relationships can be hard to manage. Love sometimes does not feel easy or without complications. Years ago, when my older sister and I weren't on speaking terms, I visited a church, and it just so happened that the pastor there was preaching on love. He referenced 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. I could only think of the damaged relationship between she and I. If love was kind, then why wasn't my sister who loved me being kind? Patient. Don't eat your food. It's too hot. Be patient. We got that. Wait your turn. Be patient. Sure. Patience. We've learned how to be patient over time. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, Patient is actually more closely translated into long suffering. Love is long suffering, and that ain't always easy. See, an attribute of love that we love to glaze over is that it suffers long. Some of our relationships, like mine with my sister, may also be suffering now, but that doesn't mean that love isn't present. I can even see it here in Jesus' response to Pilate. Look at John 19, 10 and 11. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Look at Jesus' response, though. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." How can we tell that Jesus loved Pilate? Great question. I would argue that Jesus' love for Pilate is demonstrated in his act of correcting him. See, he corrects him rather than making an indictment against him. He disciplines him. See, real love isn't cute and fluffy and exclusively feels good. Sometimes discipline and correction don't feel good, but must be present in love relationships. Look at Hebrews 12 and 6. It's hot in here. Let me hold on. Ooh, child. Okay. Hebrews 12 and 6, it says, "For the Lord disciplines and corrects those whom he loves." Jesus knew that he would suffer long for those he loved, but though that love brought him into the earth, it was also the catalyst that enabled him to, without fear, discipline the one who technically held his life in his hands. See, Jesus didn't use caution in love. His love was reckless. It was actually incautious. He moved without fear of consequence. Why? Because everything he did was about God and about you and me. It was about us. His love for us caused him to live a life of love without fear, without caution. This part of the beautiful story of God coming to save us is both tragic and beautiful. It depicts the overwhelming, never-ending, long-suffering, incautious, reckless love of God. What other love could there be that would enable him to be killed by the same people he was dying to save? And what can we learn from this? What can we learn from him? Well, what if we moved in the world like Jesus, not just washing feet like they demonstrated in the video, but also suffering long and bearing all things and believing all things and having hope and not holding records of wrong? What could it look like if our love was strong enough, if we were strong enough to lay our power down? We can honor God with our power when we decide to love incautiously, but not without wisdom, but without fear. To lay our egos and our pride down, to not be afraid to tell people the truth in love, to discipline and correct in a way that is filled with grace and humility. I asked this earlier, but let's bring this thing on home. When Angela and Scott and Hyunmin presented the scripture today, what character in the story, if any, did you identify with the most? The soldiers? Perhaps you identify with those who crafted a counterfeit crown the most. But Charles Spurgeon once said, "Oh, that we were half as inventive as in devising honor for our king as these soldiers were in planning his dishonor." If you identify with him the most, the articles or evidence of your disbelief is the crown that you've crafted. I just wonder if you place it on his head or on your own. Perhaps you identify with the Jewish leaders the most. Through their exclamations and accusations, they denied the incarnation and chose culture and customs over Christ. He was with them. Scripture even tells us in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, but they denied the truth of his existence while he was with them the whole time. Have you ever done that? Have you ever denied the truth of his existence while he was with you? I know I have. And then there's Pilate. As I mentioned, I can identify with him. I too have suffered from delusions of grandeur. I for sure have had false impressions of my own importance in the story. I've even counted equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But that is a dangerous place to be, my friend, because neither you or I are qualified to sit in the judge's seat. That seat of ultimate authority, it is important to know, understand, and accept our roles as children of God. Each day, we are presented with an opportunity to honor God with the little power that we have. Pilate lived like he wanted to keep all of his power. He did both way too much and way too little. Whereas Jesus lived with God and us as his priority, even his own power took a back seat to that ultimate goal. We can honor God by seeing people as he sees them, by sometimes just listening to someone. What is going on here? Sorry. By sometimes just listening to someone, by giving them a few moments of our time, by pausing before we speak when we're angry so our words don't pierce the hearts and souls of those we love, or even the hearts and souls of people that cut us off on the highway. I'm still kind of working on that one. Let's think about the way we speak to people that have little to no authority, how varying our respect is for people that don't look like us or make as much money as we do, people that have different belief systems even. Because the way we speak to people matters. It actually says a lot about what you believe and also who you believe you are. But I get it. Deep down, we all want to be the guy. We all want to be the one that signs the checks, that gives direction, that makes the decisions. We all, to some degree, want to be in control, but human beings are broken, fragile beings, insatiable creatures who want more and more and with power. What have we done? Well, we've waged wars. We've put drugs and weapons into impoverished communities. We've stolen, raped, wounded each other. And for what? To sit in the judge's seat? Power can be a really deeply destructive thing when we're not careful. And I really hate to use a Kanye reference here, but no one man should have all that power, huh? So again, what are some honoring ways, God-honoring ways that we can utilize power? Let's live like it's not about us. Let's live like Jesus has ultimate authority. And let's live recklessly loving our neighbor like Jesus loved. Family, I believe that when God made us in his image and gave us free will, when he gave us the right to rule in Genesis, the honor to have a little bit of power in our lifetimes, he trusted us with a very beautiful, dangerous gift. So I want to ask, what are you doing with it? Because even Jesus prayed saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So how can we use power like Jesus so that it brings joy and glory to God and somehow makes this world a better place, a place with a little more light and love in it? Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of glory. You are worthy of praise. I thank you for your commitment to us. I thank you for the ways that you have gifted us. I thank you for free will. And I thank you, Father, that you were not too big and too powerful to not give us the right to be able to freely choose you. I pray that my brothers and sisters and myself, that we might choose you every day and be courageous enough to lay our power down. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. Thank you, family.